To Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. If you are visiting this morning, we began a series through the book of Judges a number of months ago and just plowing right through. So Judges chapter 14 this morning. Well, I think as many of you have heard, there's a game happening later on today. Just this little thing we call the Super Bowl. Quite honestly, I'm not as into it as I would be because we're not in it, unfortunately. No Panthers in the Super Bowl this year. But obviously, naturally, that did make me think back to just a few years ago when the Panthers were in the Super Bowl after what was easily their best, most successful season ever. Right, went 15-1 in the regular season, get to the playoffs, absolutely smoke Seattle in the first game of the playoffs, which is great anytime you smoke Seattle. Got to the next game, smoked Arizona, and it was off to the Super Bowl. And I was just thinking back, I was remembering when the Super Bowl finally, you know, rolled around. I think every Panthers fan was thinking, "Man, this is it." Right, this is the year. This is finally happening. Everybody's picking the Panthers to win. Vegas even had odds on Panthers. I was like, this is it, and just expectations through the roof. Gotta say, nothing quite like having really high expectations, only to be really disappointed. Right, Panthers lose the Super Bowl 24-10. Not what you expected. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this week. It's sort of all these things sort of line up just sort of providentially. Super Bowl's happening, the passages we're studying. And I was thinking about all of that and just sort of thinking that by the end of chapter 13, right, that we looked at last week, expectations are pretty high. Right? Expectations are sort of through the roof. Right? We have this amazing story of this miraculous conception. Right, this unlikely son, called by God, set apart from the ordinary, destined to do great things, it seems. When he's born, right, we're told that he's blessed by God. The Spirit of the Lord stirred him. It seems like you really couldn't ask for a better start. And it sort of seems like because Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges, it almost feels like, man, I think the best has been saved for last. You know, I sort of get what the author's been doing, right? He's been setting us up as if everything's been leading, you know, to this. And so now, right, as we come to chapter 14, we just can't wait to see how all of this plays out. Right? So that in the last final chapters of the book, we can learn about how everybody lives happily ever after. You know, expectations through the roof. Well, like I said, nothing quite like having really high expectations only to be really disappointed, right? Because in almost every way, we will find ourselves disappointed with Samson. He is perhaps the most flawed character in the whole book. In the words of one commentator I read, he is a violent, impulsive, sexually addicted, emotionally immature, and selfish man. And I thought, man, I think you could easily do a sermon just called, "Hey, 10 Ways Not to Be Like Samson." You could easily pull that off, I think. But I don't think that would actually be the point. That even though the sinful choices and desires and actions of weak, flawed men jump off the pages in this story, it may surprise us to find out how much this story is actually orchestrated and empowered by God himself. See, as we continue Samson's story this morning, we're going to be invited to take a swim, as I've heard it said before, in the very deep end of the theological swimming pool. We are. Because this morning we're going to consider both the free choices of sinful men and the secret purposes of a sovereign God. The free choices of sinful men and the secret purposes of a sovereign God. And again, I do think the point of the story is, once again, to make us stand in awe of God. Right? To worship him in humility and reverence and trust and obedience. So, 2 points this morning, as I just said. The free choices of sinful men and the secret purposes of a sovereign God. Number one, the free choices of sinful men. We're going to cover both chapter 14 and 15 this morning, but let's begin by reading chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linens of garment and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Lord, what a crazy story. But Lord, we pray now that you would, by your Spirit, bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the end result this morning would be that we would love your word. Lord, we'd love it. Lord, even as we sung this morning, Lord, for a growing hunger for your word. Lord, even as we heard a testimony this morning that we would love and hunger for your word. Lord, now, Lord, through the preaching and the proclamation of your word, may we love your word, because your word reveals you. And Lord, we want more of you. We want to see you. We want to know you. We want to stand in awe of you. We want to love you. We want to trust you. So, Lord, meet us this morning, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, let's look at this story just from a very human perspective, right? Just sort of as it's told, right? It ends with a pile of dead bodies, but it all starts with a girl. How cliche. Right, I mean, think about it. Think about how many stories do you know of that end poorly, that start with a girl, right? Samson had seen a girl and he wants her, right? Obvious implication being he liked what he saw, right? So he runs home, he tells mom and dad, hey, mom, dad, saw this girl, smoking hot. She's definitely the one, right? You can sort of almost, you already almost sort of want to take a tangent here and say, okay, way number one, not to be like Samson. Clearly he is impulsive. He is foolish. He is emotionally driven, right? He tells his mom and dad, I want this girl. So you got to go get her for me, right? It's an arranged marriage kind of culture. So he wants his parents to go arrange the marriage, but there's a problem. She's a Philistine, right? So they object. Samson, really? I mean, no girls among your own people good enough for you? You got to go running off with a Philistine girl? Now, brief explanation here, probably helpful. Samson's parents are not racist bigots. But they are not opposed to this girl because she is Philistine. They are opposed to her because she's pagan. Right? She's an idolater. Right? Their issue with her, it had to do with false worship and false gods. And that's always a problem for God's people. Right? So it doesn't matter if you're white, you're black, you're American, you're Asian, or you're Philistine. Right? God's prohibition against intermarrying here was not against interracial marriage, it was against interfaith marriage. Right? It was against God's people being unequally yoked. It's what his parents were objecting to. And it's which is why that same prohibition actually bleeds over into the New Testament teaching on marriage. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, we're told, what partnership does light have with darkness? Does Christ have with Belial? What partnership does the temple of God have to do with idols, right? That's really the point. God's people were not to be unequally yoked in marriage that way. That's the issue. That's their objection. So you can almost feel their dismay as they voice their objection to Samson. Really? Really? Doesn't matter. Because not only is Samson impulsive, he's unteachable, doesn't listen, he's stubborn, he just insists. Verse 3, go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Whoa, sirens, right? Red alert, sirens, isn't it? Same thing again, he says the same thing at the end of verse 7. Right, red alert, sirens ought to be going off here. The significance that Samson is using the exact same language to describe what he wants that the author will use to summarize the entire book of Judges. At the end of chapter 1, in other words, here is Samson, a microcosm of Israel, supposed to be set apart to the Lord as holy, right? Fully consecrated to him, and yet doing what is right in his own eyes. It's a microcosm of Israel. So in one respect, Samson personifies all of Israel's, his life embodying the very attitude of the entire nation. Do what's right in his own eyes. So see, we're only a handful of verses into the story here, and already we have this very troubling indication that maybe all of our great expectations for Samson are going to be met with disappointment. Maybe he's not everything we hope for. It's a troubling indication, only a handful of verses in. Now, eventually, right, he and his parents, they make their way down to the vineyards of Timnah in verse 5 to arrange this marriage. And that's when we get this really crazy incident, right, of Samson ripping apart this young lion with his bare hands, and then, you know, Samson going back later after some days, it says in verse 8, after it's dead and rotting, you know, he's scooping honey out of the carcass of this thing after the insects and the bees have moved into its rotting carcass. And you're like, this is so bizarre. Like, this is so crazy. Like, what is going on here? What is this crazy story all about? Well, there's definitely more going on here than just providing us with a nice little backstory for his riddle later, right? We'll come back to this eventually. But for now, the one thing we definitely want to notice about what's happening here is that the mere mention of a carcass ought to put us on high alert, right? Because Samson, being under the stipulations of this Nazarite vow, remember from last week in chapter 13, he's not supposed to be fiddling around with dead bodies, right? That was a big no-no. But here he is. having a good old time. All right, fiddling around with a dead body, doing it quite casually, almost with sort of a carefree flippancy to it. It's like it didn't matter to him. And of course, he doesn't want his parents to know that he's breaking the vow, so he doesn't tell them anything about it. And, you know, as well, I'm sort of just blowing right by the fact that when they eat the honey that he gives them, they unwittingly themselves become unclean according to the Mosaic law. But, you know, doesn't seem to really bother Samson either. He seems rather indifferent to the things of God, doesn't he? Especially when there's a girl to go get. All right, then it's time to get married. Right, and as was the custom in those days, the wedding involved a week-long feast. It's more like a really big drinking party. Right? That's what the meaning of the Hebrew word mishta means in verse 10. Right, I'm sure it was a good one too, a really good one, given the fact that this wedding is taking place in the vineyards of Timnah. Right, that's no coincidence, no accident that the author includes that nice little detail there in verse 5. So again, within the span of another handful of verses, Samson has broken two out of the three stipulations related to this Nazirite vow, right? Dead bodies and strong drink. Not off to a good start. The latter, it seems, put him in the mood to gamble, right? Be fun. Let's have a little fun here. Let's make a wager with the wedding party. It's always a good time. Basically, the wager is if he wins, to sort of summarize it, if he wins, they have to provide him with a brand new wardrobe, right? If they win, he has to provide them with a brand new wardrobe. Now, if it was me, I probably would have wagered something different, but whatever. They want to wager over clothes, he can wager over clothes, but it all depends upon whether or not they can figure out his riddle. Now, like most drunken bets, it's all fun and games at first. Right, but eventually they get frustrated when they cannot figure it out, and they're not about to go broke over some stupid bet, so they threaten Samson's bride. Hey, how's your daddy's fire insurance? Hope it's good, because if you don't get the answer we want from Samson, we're going to burn you and your daddy alive. You thought your wedding was stressful, right? So under that kind of pressure, she just goes to work using a trick that women have used for centuries. It's just the classic, you don't really love me trick. Right? She uses it quite well. And if you know how this story eventually ends, there's one thing we know about Samson. There's one thing we will learn about Samson. He cannot resist a woman that he has the hots for. Right? So eventually he caves. He gives in. She presses him. He holds out. But eventually, all right, I'll tell you. Here's the answer. And of course she goes and she tells everybody else. And Samson loses the bet. The player got played. And he knows it. And he's super ticked about it. Right? He's got a couple choice words for his bride. They're bovine related. Not very nice. But he's not about to go broke over this dumb bet either, right? So he makes a trip to the town next door, slaughters 30 men, strips them of their wardrobe, carts it back to Timnah, settles the bet. Here's your clothes, idiots, right? And then in a hot rage, it says, verse 19, he pounces his way back to mommy and daddy's house with blood on his hands. And to add insult to injury, his bride is given to the best man. Don't you love it? I mean, come on. Daytime television does not get any better. I mean, this is trashy soap opera stuff, right? It's fantastic, right? Put this stuff on TV. People would gobble this stuff up. I mean, it's fantastic. It really is amazing. Give the bride to the best man. The story's not over. Right, actually picks right back up in chapter 15. For the sake of time, we won't read chapter 15, but you can go home and read it. So let me just summarize it for you. Let me just sort of give you the highlights of what happens in chapter 15. Eventually, Samson cools down, right? Decides, I should probably go make up. In the bedroom, he hopes, according to verse 1, typical man. So in lieu of flowers, he brings a goat along with him because in those days, nothing quite wooed a woman like a goat. Brings the goat, but of course, when he gets there, I mean, you talk about shocker, right? Samson can't believe it when he finds out that his bride has been given to the best man, but not to worry, hey, the father of the bride proposes a solution, the younger sister, who he says is even more attractive. Surely, Samson, you would be interested in that. But he's not. He just flies into another rage. He's super ticked again. He does this thing where I'd have no idea where he got this idea. We were joking around this morning. Where do you find an idea like this? And if there was like some you know, nifty little handbook for harassing Philistines that's arranged alphabetically, he sort of goes A, B, C, gets down to F. Oh, foxes. This is a good one, right? So he catches all these foxes, right? Ties torches to their tails, sets them on fire, right? Lets them loose into the crops and the orchards and the fields of the Philistines. So while half the town is on the phone with PETA, right, the other half of the town is watching their crops burn, right? Their fields are on fire, right? AKA their entire food supply is going up in smoke. So obviously the whole town is now terribly unhappy. They take it out on the girl and her father, and they're burned alive after all. Right, if Samson thought his bride couldn't get any hotter, she just did. Come on, this is a great story. You got to live this up. I mean, I can imagine Israelites sitting around campfires and just telling this story. It just adding their own little flair to it. I really can. We were joking about this morning. This is crazy stuff, isn't it? I mean, imagine seeing this. Samson swears vengeance, right? You guys did me wrong. You killed the, I know she was given away to the best man, but I got some standards here. You don't burn people alive like that. So, you know, he swears vengeance. He beats the snot out of a bunch, as many of them as he can get his hold of at the time. And then he runs away, crosses the border to a secret hideaway in Judah. But the Philistines, they come looking for him. Right, they invade Judah. They make a raid on the village of Lehi. Well, that upsets the men of Judah, so they go looking for Samson too. Right, when they find him, Samson has to explain the meaning of payback to them. A little tit for tat, a little eye for an eye. Come on, boys. You know what that's about. But the men of Judah are like, no, man, come on. Come on, Samson, you can't do that. Don't you know, right, the Philistines, they rule over us. Come on, you're rocking the boat here, man. You're disturbing the peace. You're gonna make life difficult for us. See, now this is what I was talking about last week, about the people of Israel being so accustomed to living life under the Philistines that they'd rather just maintain the status quo than be delivered. So they bind Samson. They're gonna turn Samson over to the Philistines themselves. Samson acquiesces. But as he's about to be handed over, he breaks loose of his binding, finds this donkey jawbone lying in the dirt, and he just goes total Mortal Kombat on him. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. Now, I don't know if we're supposed to take 1,000 literally or not. A lot of times the biblical writers will use numbers like this symbolically. Either way, right, whether it's literally 1,000 dead or it's just a whole lot. I mean, the point is there's a whole lot of dead Philistines. But then, in verse 16, after celebrating how many bodies he's just stacked in a pile, Samson's actually afraid that his might be next. He's utterly exhausted, completely dehydrated, and for the very first time that we read about, Samson acknowledges God. In verse 18, he calls out to the Lord. Lord, surely, come on. You're not going to let me die out here too like a Philistine, are you? And God graciously, even miraculously, spares his life. Now, I don't know about you, but when I come to the end of chapter 15, it is not what I expected when I came to the end of chapter 13. Right? I mean, the one who was miraculously conceived, announced by the angel of the Lord, called and set apart by God himself for this great task of saving Israel, is an impulsive, stubborn, unteachable, deceptive, emotionally driven, temperamental, violent, vindictive rage ball. I mean, his desires, his choices, his actions are all highly questionable. A man of imposing physical strength, yet plagued by all kinds of weaknesses, a weak will for women, weak control over his temper, weak regard for his vows, just sort of doing what's right in his own eyes, just like the rest of Israel. Right? Weren't you expecting, after chapter 13, weren't you expecting just a little bit more? Aren't you expecting just something a little bit different? That I've thought a lot about his parents this week, actually. I mean, can you imagine how his parents felt? What his parents thought? After all that they were told, after all that they experienced, I sort of imagine Manoah's particular temptations, given the fact how much he pressed the Lord on particular things last week. I mean, I only imagine that their hopes for their son and who he would be were just a little different than how they are presently turning out. I don't think this is what they expected either. But what we are about to discover, unseen, in and through and beneath and behind all the free choices of sinful men, are the secret purposes of a sovereign God. Which is point number two. The secret purposes of a sovereign God. Now, there are a lot of secrets in these chapters, aren't there? Right, there's the secret of Samson killing the lion and then eating the honey and doing all of that and keeping it all from his parents. It's all a secret to them. Right, there's the secret of the riddle. Everybody wants the answer to the riddle. It's a big secret. Right, there's the secret of the bride being given to the best man, at least from Samson's perspective. It was a big secret. It was a big shocker for him. He didn't know about it. But really, the biggest secret of all and the most important secret of all is the one that belongs to the Lord. I said earlier that all of this started with a girl, and perhaps more specifically, Samson's desire for this girl. His parents are not particularly pleased. It's not what they expected. It's not what they wanted. But there's a secret. Chapter 14, verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, there might be some interpretive question here as to exactly who he is in that verse. If he is Samson, then that would make Samson one brilliant strategist, right? Masterminding a grand conspiracy against the Philistines. However, that is contrary to everything we are told about what is actually motivating him, namely his hormones. So no, the most natural interpretation and the nearest grammatical antecedent in the sentence is that he is in fact the Lord. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord that the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The Lord was seeking the opportunity. Now what is not a secret is what we were told back in chapter 13, that God would use Samson as an instrument of his judgment against the Philistines and the beginning of deliverance for Israel. So yes, all along we have known the Lord is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. He is going to judge the Philistines. He is going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. We know that even back from chapter 13. But what is a secret is exactly how God would do all of that. Right, the particulars, the ways, the means, the mode, the method, the exact situations, the exact circumstances, how the dice would all roll, how the dominoes would all fall. We didn't know that. Manoah pressed, but he didn't get any more details, right? We don't know, we were never told exactly how God would use Samson to do all of those things, except now in verse 4, God starts to let us in on a little secret. That it, this girl and Samson, this whole situation with Samson and this girl, that it was from the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an opportunity to do what he said he would do. This is the Lord. Now, truth be told, verse 4 should not come as a total shock to us. Because the very end of chapter 13, verse 25, actually prepares us for it when we are told that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. Now, the Hebrew word translated stir there is used only 4 other times in the Bible. And every other time it is used in reference to a troubled spirit. A troubled spirit, a disturbed and agitated spirit. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh's dreams troubled them, disturbed them, agitated. It's the same verb that's used here. Right? Elsewhere, the verb is used of those who are troubled in their sleep. They are restless. And so if we apply the verb here to Samson, I think we can rightly say that the Spirit of the Lord began to trouble him, agitate him, stir him, was stirring within him in a way that made him restless. And perhaps now we can see a little bit more clearly what that actually involved. There was a certain inner disposition, a certain inner temperament that Samson had that God was going to use to get the ball rolling towards Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. Now, that doesn't mean that Samson's desires were right. No, they weren't. They were very foolish. He was bullheaded. And it doesn't mean that Samson's parents were wrong to object. Their objections were wise. They were well-founded, well-grounded objections. So it doesn't mean Samson's desires were right because they weren't. It doesn't mean Samson's parents' objections were wrong because they weren't. It just means that neither Samson's desires nor his parents' objections were going to thwart the secret purposes of a sovereign God. See, verse 4 becomes the interpretive key for understanding the whole story. Right? That as the story goes on, as it moves on from verse 4, and everything that happens, right, all that takes place, and all of these players, as all of these players are acting, right, out of their own ungodly character, all personally responsible and accountable for what they do, nevertheless, it all happens under the superintending sovereignty of God, in which his purposes are fulfilled by and through and in the free agency of sinful men. Confused yet? Should be. Right? We are being asked to take a swim in the very deep end of the theological swimming pool here, aren't we? Because naturally the question arises, who then is responsible for what we read here? Samson or God? Who's responsible for this story? Now, I can give you a very theologically sound, very biblically sound answer to that question. Right, I can quote Orthodox creeds and confessions that answer these kinds of questions. For example, the Belgic Confession of 1561, which worked very hard to articulate these kinds of things, says, quote, "We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly." Now that is a very theologically sound, biblically sound answer. It's true, it's helpful. But your brain still wrestles, does it not? Did that answer everything for you? You got it settled? Have we just settled the human responsibility, divine sovereignty question once and for all? Aren't you glad, finally, a message that was able to do it for you? Of course not. Right? We still wrestle. Our brains still wrestle with trying to reconcile the truth of God's full sovereign reign over all things, which everything in Scripture points us to. Everything. And at the same time, the very truth of man's responsibility and accountability over his own actions and sins that God cannot be blamed for. Also, which everything in Scripture points us to. So how do we reconcile that? What do we do with that? What do we make of that? Well, I think for me, myself personally, some of the most helpful words I have ever read in this matter come from J.I. Packer. This does not answer every question. This does not remove the mystery from the equation. However, I think this puts us in the right frame of mind to finish our story. He writes, "An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. There are cogent reasons for believing each of them. Each rests on clear and solid evidence, but it is a mystery to know how they can be squared with each other. You see that each must be true on its own, but you do not see how they can both be true together. Two seemingly incompatible positions must be held together, and both must be treated as true. Such a necessity scandalizes our tidy minds, no doubt. But there is no help for it if we are to be loyal to the facts. What the Bible does is to assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. This, therefore, is the position we must take in our own thinking." Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. "I wouldn't try," he replied. "I never reconcile friends." Friends. Yes, friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. And that is exactly what we see happening in the rest of our story here with Samson. They are friends, and they work together. And three times, very specifically, we see this when we read this little phrase that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Right, three times it happens. Chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 19. Chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. The first time it happens, right, is when he's on his way down to Timnah to see this girl, and he runs into this lion, and as the lion comes roaring toward him, verse 5, the Spirit rushes upon him, verse 6. And lo and behold, we discover very, very quickly that Samson is not superhuman. Right, he is not self-sufficient. That his ability to overcome this lion is not simply muscle and adrenaline, but rather his strength came from the empowering presence of God's Spirit as God's Spirit rushes upon him, enabling him to kill the lion. God was in this. Now, one fascinating detail here, right, is that the word translated as carcass in verse 8 is a very particular Hebrew word. And every other time it is used in the Bible, it always describes the fallen ruin of a nation or the destruction of the wicked. Always. It's used to describe things in that way. Isn't that something? Right? Isn't that something? That this dead lion is described in language that evokes the image of those who are destined for God's judgment. Isn't that something? Thus, it is our first indication that God is using his strength and Samson's weakness together to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that something? Right, that the very weaknesses of Samson, his foolishness, his bullheadedness, or his fraternization with the Philistines, his sexual appetite, his rage, his temper. God uses those things to do what? To bring about a confrontation, right? To bring about a feud, right? It leads to more and more and more conflict, thus creating the opportunity that the Lord was seeking to bring judgment against the Philistines and the beginning of deliverance for Israel. And yet ultimately, it's God's strength that allows Samson to prevail, even when he is sinning. So that God's promises come to pass. Isn't that something? It is something. We see it play out in verse 14, verse 19. Again, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson as he takes out these 30 guys. Now, was Samson wrong for waxing 30 guys in a fit of rage in order to pay a bet? Hello? Absolutely. I mean, if you and I did that, we'd spend the rest of our lives in jail. I mean, can you imagine standing in a court of law trying to explain yourself? You would have absolutely no justifiable defense, would you? You had to pay a bet, got mad, killed 30 dudes, stole their clothes, settled the bet. There's no defense in that. Right? I mean, the judge would throw the book at you. You'd spend the rest of your life in jail. So was Samson accountable to God for his actions? Absolutely. Absolutely. He was wrong. He was accountable. But was it also, at the very same time, an expression of God's judgment against the Philistines and a means by which God would begin to save Israel from them? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Even in Samson's sin is the shadow of God's sovereignty secretly moving his purposes along. Isn't that something? Even if Samson's sinning, the shadow of God's sovereignty hangs over it, advancing, moving God's purposes along. We see it again. It happens again in chapter 15, verse 14. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson as he goes straight mortal combat with his donkey bone. Right? And so instead of 30 dead Philistines, we now got 1,000 of them. How did he do that? Who are we going to blame here? He didn't do it in his own strength. It wasn't because he was, you know, particularly skilled with a jawbone. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Now look at what verse 18 says. As Samson finally acknowledges God in his life, it says, Samson called upon the Lord and said, You, Lord, you have granted this great salvation by or through the hand or the means of your servant. In other words, the very salvation, right, the very salvation that God had promised to begin through Samson back in chapter 13, verse 15, he is in fact bringing to pass in chapter 15, verse 18. Right? Perhaps our expectations have not been as disappointed as we thought. For though his ways may surprise us, be beyond our ability to fully grasp, may be different than what we expect, his purposes cannot be thwarted, and his promises will be fulfilled. Isn't that something? Isn't it something? It's something. Brothers and sisters, let us think for a moment as well of our own salvation this morning. How did your own salvation come to pass? Well, we're told. Acts 2:23, how Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men through the free choices of sinful men, and yet delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The secret purposes of a sovereign God. Write that one down, go highlight it, study it, tuck it away, pull it out when you need it, Acts 2:23. Our very salvation rests in the free choices of sinful men, in the secret purposes of a sovereign God together. Isn't that something? It is, it's amazing. Now, here's what I love about how the Bible teaches these things. It doesn't teach them in a way that answers all of our questions, and it never tries to. It doesn't teach them to us in a way that removes all the mystery out of the equation, never tries to. No, when the Bible teaches these things, it does so for three primary reasons, and all of them are relevant to our story this morning. Right? The first reason is to call us to worship. God didn't answer all of Manoah's questions either, did he? He said, I'm not going to tell you anymore. I'm just going to reveal a little bit of myself to you. And what's going to happen to you, Manoah? Manoah, you're going to stand in awe. You're going to fall on your face and you're going to worship me. That's exactly what God does here with this, right? Where we just have to recognize afresh that God's ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts above our own. Isaiah 55. Right? But when we really get that, when you really, 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 really get that, when that finally impresses its way upon your heart and upon your soul like it is meant to, do you know what the effect of that is? Worship. Worship. Absolutely. You stand in awe. It humbles us. We stand in awe of God, right? And we that's the effect that it had on the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Where he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, it's all through you. It's all for you, it's all from you, it's all to you. But that's the first reason, or the first reason the Bible teaches these things, the way that it teaches them to us, because it causes us to just fall on our face and recognize afresh that God is God and we are not. And we stand humbled. We stand in our rightful place. The second reason the Bible teaches these things the way it does is actually to call us to obedience. Might surprise you, right? And this is where I do think Samson didn't get it, right? This is where he didn't put all the pieces together. I find it interesting that in Samson's prayer in chapter 15, verse 18, that Samson refers to himself as the Lord's servant, which tells me, I think, that he wasn't ignorant of God's call upon his life. He was just indifferent. I think his parents taught him. Hey, Samson, before you were born, this is what happened. This is what God said. This is the life that God is calling you to. I don't think he was ignorant of that fact. Why else would he refer to himself in that moment as God's servant? I just think he was indifferent. He was indifferent. And the truths about God's sovereignty revealed to us in God's word are never an excuse to be indifferent or complacent in the things that God has called us to because, sort of fatalistically, God's gonna fulfill his purposes anyway, so what difference does it make? No, quite the opposite, right? The Bible teaches these things to have the exact opposite effect, that if we know that God is sovereign over all things, that no purpose of his can be thwarted, that no promise of his can fail, then we ought to give ourselves wholeheartedly in faithful obedience to the things that he has called us to, because we know that there is nothing more worthwhile or fruitful than we could possibly give ourselves to. That's how the Bible teaches this. If God is sovereign, then obedience is always the best thing you could do. Align yourself with the right team. Do what he's called you to do. His purposes won't fail. His promises won't fail. You talk about a ground for motivation. Yes, Lord, I'll run hard after you. That's how the Bible teaches this. So the Bible teaches these things the way that it does to call us to worship, to call us to obedience, and then finally, and I think really the main thing for us this morning, at least what's on my heart, is to bring comfort. It's meant to bring us comfort. You know, I've thought a lot about Samson's parents this week. I really have. It's made me think, actually, of other parents that I know, right? Parents in this church, Christian parents, faithful parents who have loved and taught and prayed for and discipled a son or a daughter only to have that child turn away from the Lord. Right? To just go. They grow up and they go in a direction that is just very different than what you hoped for. Right? The expectations that you had were disappointed, at least up to this point. I've thought a lot about that this week. I've thought a lot about you this week. I've thought about the fact that one day I could be one of those parents. So nothing's guaranteed to me. Right? I could have one of those children. It's a hard thought, but I've thought a lot about it. But then I've thought a lot about chapter 14, verse 4, 2. That his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. that they couldn't yet see what God was doing. How God was working out something far greater still. How salvation was still the end game for what God was doing. And that even when Samson seemed to have let go of God, God had not let go of him. And I think we'll see next week, God did not let go of him. Again, not everything happens the way we expect, but God didn't let go of him. His parents couldn't see that it was from the Lord. And that's just the thing, that there will be times when we will not be able to tell what God is doing. You won't know it, you can't see it, you can't discern it. Everything will have the look or the appearance of disappointment. And yet, we did not know it was from the Lord. And yet, the great comfort for all of God's people, right, for each one of us who are here today who belong to God in Christ Jesus, the great comfort for all of God's people is that all the secret purposes of a sovereign God will always, 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 always work together for the good of those who are his. Are you Christ this morning? Do you belong to him? If so, then all of the secret purposes of a sovereign God are purposes that are being worked out in infinite wisdom, infinite love, infinite understanding, and will all ultimately not only work for God's infinite glory, but for your infinite good. Do you know that this morning? Do you believe that this morning? If you are Christ, there is nothing more comforting. Tim Keller, and I'll end with this, and the band can come. I'll give them just a moment. Tim Keller, and I want to end with this, he says it this way, sort of summarizes things this way. The amazing truth is that God works through sinners and through sinful situations. He keeps his promises to bless his people in the dark and disastrous periods of our lives, as well as through the times when things are growing right. Not even our own sin will stop him saving us or using us. Mysteriously, often unseen, and usually far beyond our comprehension, God works through the free and often very flawed choices people make, including our own, even then, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him.